Well, communion helps us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We just did that together. Jesus laying down his body, sacrificing his blood to make people right with God. And see, the thing about that is nobody forced him. Nobody trapped him. He willingly laid down his life. And it kind of makes me wonder, what would I be willing to die for? What would you be willing to die for? I mean, we all have some hills that probably are not worth dying on. For example, I happen to think watching soccer is more enjoyable than watching American football. Am I right, Carl? One 15-minute break and no commercials? Come on. Again, not a hill worth dying on. I also happen to think coffee should be taken as seriously as fine wine, with the depth and the complexity and the terroir of what's available within a coffee bean. Oh my word. Don't get me started. But those are not hills worth dying on, right? Really, though, what is? What would you put your life on the line for? For your kids? Would it be for your spouse? For your freedoms? For your country? Most of us, if we're being honest, spend our lives trying to avoid pain and death. Trying to hold on to what we've got. We put our hope in things that we think are going to give us life, bring us happiness. And I don't know, for some it might be a stable paycheck or a healthy body or the approval of people around you. Or maybe just the approval of people online. Or a relationship that you can lean on. We all have these desires for comfort, for security. And hear me out. Like, those things are not bad inherently. Some of those things are good, but here's the problem. None of them last. Money runs out. Health fades. Reputations are fragile. And even the people we love most, we can't keep from eventually facing the one thing that nobody can avoid, which is death. Death has a way of exposing how fragile these things really are. We can't take any of it with us. And the interesting thing is, here's the tension, Jesus died too. He died publicly. He died brutally. Everybody saw it. And then 3 days later, he walked out of the grave. And when he rose again, the very first followers of Jesus knew that this was not just a nice idea that he'd been talking about for 3 years. They had watched him die. They had seen his body buried. They had heard him predict that he would come back 3 days later, and then they saw him alive again, scars in his hands, breath in his lungs, standing right in front of them, which meant that he wasn't just alive, but everything he had taught them was real too. His way of forgiveness, his way of serving, his way of love, his way of life in God's kingdom, his way to be made right with God. It was true. It was real. It was the good news. And they couldn't stop telling people about it. In fact, this was a hill worth dying on. They were willing to risk everything, their reputations, their futures, even their very lives, to tell people about Jesus. And in fact, this is really the whole story of the New Testament. And if you haven't read it, the book of Acts is kind of a follow-up to the documented life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's written by a guy named Luke, who was a doctor, who was a historian, who followed Jesus. And page after page in the book of Acts, Luke is writing about how ordinary men and women, filled with the Spirit of Jesus, took the message of Jesus' resurrection to the rest of the world. And they healed the sick, and they served the vulnerable, they started new churches, they stood up to hypocritical leaders and kings, and everywhere they went, the message was the same. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus saves. And in one story, Luke writes about Peter and John, who were two of Jesus' earliest followers. And they're on the way to the temple, kind of like a combination of church and a community center and a courthouse all rolled into one. That's kind of how the temple functioned in that time. And it was right there by the gate going into the temple that there was a crippled man. And he'd been paralyzed his whole life. He'd been crippled his whole life. And every day, someone or a group of people would pick him up from where he lived. They would carry him to the temple gate, where he knew loads of people would be coming by, and he would beg for money day after day after day after day. That was his life. And so Luke writes this in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 3. He says, "When this man saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked them for some money. And Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, 'Look at us.' The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, but Peter said, 'I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk.' And then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and he helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and he began to walk. And then He jumped up and stood on his feet and he began to walk. And then walking and leaping and praising God, he went into the temple with them." Now, I'm sure you can imagine everyone in the temple has seen this guy so often that he's almost kind of like a fixture at the temple now. And just imagine how stunned they are when they see this guy breaking it down in the middle of the temple, busting a move, right? And just shouting and praising God. What is happening right now? I mean, in that moment, Peter recognizes something. These people need to know why this happened. And so he takes this opportunity to preach about and point everyone straight to Jesus. He essentially says, "Don't look at us like we did this. What just happened, happened through the power of Jesus. Faith in Jesus' name healed this man." And so after, as he's preaching here, we pick up the story in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "When Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests and the captain of the temple guard and some of the Sadducees." These are the powerful religious leaders. "And these leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there's a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until the morning. But many of the people who had heard their message believed it. And so the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. Okay, so the next morning, they're dragged out of jail, and the same leaders who had orchestrated the death of Jesus just weeks earlier, now they're dragged in front of these men. I mean, I talk about anxiety, you talk about fear. The same council that just executed your leader and your hero is now staring you down. And so they give them a chance to recant and change their story and stop talking about Jesus. And they ask Peter and John, "By what authority and whose name did you heal this crippled man?" And their answer to that question is what I'm going to spend the rest of my time this morning focusing on. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 4? We'll put it up on the screen as well, and whether you have it on the Bible app on your phone or you have it in your hands, I'd invite you to, if you're able to, stand, and we're going to read this out loud together. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 8, going down to verse 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved.'" Let's pray. Jesus, I pray this morning that you would illuminate that truth to each of us personally. And I don't know the situations that we're entering into this moment from, but I know that you are the answer to the deepest need that every single person has here, to be made right with God, to have our sins forgiven, and to be given a different destiny, eternity, and hope. So Jesus, I pray for the one who's here today who has not yet found that forgiveness and that hope. I pray this morning you would reveal yourself very personally and bring each of us to the place where we are confessing with our mouth and believing in our hearts that Jesus is the Lord, and it's through his name that we can be made right with God. I pray that you would come in power this morning through your word. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, I'm reading through this, and I'm struck with an interesting thought. Why are these religious leaders so upset with Peter and John? Because didn't they just do a really good thing? Didn't they just heal somebody? Don't we want more of that in this world? What's so bad about that is because they were using that moment to point to the power of God made available through Jesus to people after he rose from the dead. He sent his spirit to live in them. They took this moment as an opportunity to preach about Jesus and how he died for the sins of humanity, and then he rose again and invites all to follow him and receive new life too. And see, not only did these religious leaders disagree with Peter and John about how God works and what he wants us to do, they were also part of the ruling class of Jews who controlled everything that went on in the temple, including the high priesthood. They wanted to get on the good side of the political engine that was Rome. Rome was the country, the superpower of the world that had come and taken over in Israel at the time, and they didn't want to disturb the peace. They loved the status quo, they loved the favor they had from the Roman government, and so this whole idea of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah who comes from God and people following him, and that whole disturbance that Jesus created, that was not very exciting to them. And so they were going to wield their power and they were going to wield their influence to stamp out this little group of Jesus people as efficiently and as painfully as they could. And this sets up what we're going to see unfold in chapter 4. An extraordinary thing happens in the early church as it begins to grow, and this amazing miracle has already happened. They've all seen it. A man who was paralyzed from birth is now able to walk. He was lame, but now he's leaping and praising and dancing in the temple. This is amazing. But at this point, what begins now is another period in the church history, and it is after the birth of the church follows the persecution of the church. As the next phase in church history, a wave of resistance is about to hit the church, this early group of Christians, as the political and the economic world does not like the change that these Jesus followers are bringing with them. And so here in Acts chapter 4, the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem, and this miracle invites the eyes of the watching world, and the establishment wants nothing to do with it. And what we read in this chapter is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the persecution of the church. For the next 300 years until 303 AD, the Church of Jesus Christ would experience some of the worst, most notable persecutions in history, starting in 67 AD with Caesar Nero. They're going to be beaten, they're going to be tortured, they're going to be beheaded, they're going to be chased down by governments and armies and vigilante hunters trying to stamp out this group of followers of Jesus for the next 300 years. And so it leaves me wondering about Peter and John. Why so bold? Why the extra bold decision to risk their lives for this message of Jesus? Why not just believe it, but be quiet about it? Just blend in. It's because of what they found in Jesus. Look back at verse 12. They said, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures, and they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. They are willing to risk their lives for the message because of what they discovered in Jesus. It was something far greater, something more eternal than any kind of threat they could ever face in this lifetime. What they discovered is that what we could never produce, Jesus always provides. What I could never produce in my own life, the things I've been chasing for, the things I've been trying to manifest, the things I've been trying to make happen, I found it all in Him. What we could never produce, Jesus always provides. So here's the question, what do they find in Jesus? Well, at least in this passage, what we see is they found power, they found purpose, and they found salvation. Here's what I mean. I'm going to start right there with the salvation that they're talking about in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What do we mean by that? Well, when Peter says this, you got to understand, he is painfully aware of all that Jesus has saved him from. He is remembering all the ways that he's tried to make it in this world without God. And from his own history of searching and trying and fighting to make it in this life and get right with God on his own, he eventually came to the end of himself. And I don't know if you've been there before, where you're trying to make it in this life on your own. You might even be trying to get right with God on your own, and you are exhausted. Because you're always on that knife edge of like, does God accept me or not? I don't know. I'm trying to earn this. I'm trying to make it happen. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to be moral. I'm trying to do the right thing. But I just never really know. And frankly, it's leaving me exhausted. And I might be getting to the end of myself. Peter recognizes he can't find the way on his own. He's lost. He can't do enough to get to God on his own. He's exhausted. He's not going to be good enough on his own. Peter knows, I am broken, until he met Jesus. And despite all the ways that Peter got it wrong, Jesus still took Peter's sin on himself when he died on the cross, and Peter's sin was paid for in one moment as God punished Jesus for Peter's sin instead of Peter. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he made a point to personally appear himself to Peter, and he gave him new hope, and he gave him a new purpose, and he gave him a new life. And so if anybody, Peter knows beyond the shadow of the doubt that if you want forgiveness, if you want a relationship with God, if you want a meaningful life, if you want hope, and you want purpose, and you want happiness that death can't take away, you find it in no one else. Not in yourself, not in the good works that you do, not in your success or your greatest efforts, not even in religion, only in Jesus. He's the way. Now, I know for some of you that may sound narrow. You're thinking, wait a second, just one way? Just what? We live in a world where we're taught that truth is kind of like a buffet. Take a little from here, take a little from there. Whatever works for you, as long as your truth, you know, hey, I'm glad that that's working for you. So when Peter says there's salvation in no one else, it almost sounds offensive. But let me push back on that gently. Because I believe it only sounds offensive until you realize what's being offered. It only sounds narrow until you see what he's holding out. The truth is, all of us, without exception, we're putting our hope for life, and we're putting our hope for happiness, and we're putting our hope for our future in something. We all have a name that we call on to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us out of these situations. For some, it's the name of success. For others, it's the name of approval. It might be the name of pleasure or comfort or control, but we're all leaning on something to give our lives meaning and security. But here's the problem. None of those names save. Ultimately, money runs out. Health fades. Relationships are very, very hard and painful. Even the good ones. Reputations are fragile. They're only as stable as the ones that are trusting you. And at the end of the day, death has the final word over all of that. And when you eventually get before the gates of heaven and God says, why should I let you in? What is the name that you're trusting in? What Peter is saying is that Jesus is different. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation that you can build your life on and not have it collapse. Every other name, every other hope is fragile. His name alone has the power to forgive and to restore and to give you something that death itself cannot take away. So when Peter says there is salvation in no one else, he's not trying to box you in. He's inviting you to freedom. He's saying, stop building your foundation on something that's going to crack. Don't reject the stone that God has made, the cornerstone. Put your life on the one foundation that will last. There's salvation in no other name but Jesus. And with this salvation, they also experienced a fresh sense of power. Look back at verse 7. They brought in the two disciples, this is the council, and they demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? And then Peter, who is this guy that previously, before Jesus died and rose again, got scared of a little teenage girl when she's like, hey, don't you follow Jesus? And he started calling down curses on her. You know, he's just like, he's upset. He's scared. He's timid. He's defensive. He's living his whole life in fear of what everybody else is thinking. And yet I read a very different account at this point. Now that Jesus has died, he rose again, he sent his spirit to live in Peter and John. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And then it says it right there in verse 13. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. But you know what else they saw? They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. They found a special power in Jesus. And I'm not talking about something mystical. I'm not talking about something weird. It was something tangible and real. It was because of Jesus that they could face the challenges in front of them and overcome the fear inside of them. It was a spiritual authority. It was the internal strength. And it was a holy boldness because of Jesus. If the one who lives inside of me raised Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of Jesus that raised him from the dead lives inside of me, then I trust that there is something inside of me that is greater than the challenges in front of me. And because of that, I can live for a purpose that is greater than me. And they had power. They had courage. They had a holy boldness. But not only that, they were living with a higher sense of purpose. So if you look down at verse 18, you know, after Peter kind of confronts them and challenges them, they kind of huddle up and, you know, they're chatting among themselves because they're kind of stumped. Like, these guys don't fear death. They don't fear being tortured. In fact, they kind of are honored to be treated the same way we just treated Jesus. What do we do? Because they won't shut up. They called in the apostles back again and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? What? I was like, holy swag. Right? They're just like, oh. We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. Now that Jesus has saved their lives, they realize that they have a heavenly mission to serve God, no matter what anybody else says. That life was no longer about seeking a fleeting sense of happiness, trying to forge meaning from struggle, or even living just to make tomorrow better. They have a greater perspective. They have a heavenly view on life. In Jesus, Peter and John discovered salvation and power and purpose. In other words, they discovered that what we could never produce, Jesus always provides. These things that I've been trying to grasp for to make it through life, I found it in Jesus. And that's the question before us this morning. How do we receive what Jesus has provided? And it's really quite simple. Now, I warn you, it's not easy because it requires action in response to Jesus' invitation. But when it comes to receiving what Jesus offers, it's quite simple. And here it is. Number one, follow Jesus for purpose. You want your life to count for something beyond these 70 or 80 years? You want to get to the end of your life and you start thinking about funeral plans, you start thinking about what goes in your epitaph, you start thinking about what people remember, the way that you invested the entirety of your years, and you want that to matter beyond when you die? You say to Jesus today, no matter what you tell me to say, no matter where you tell me to go, no matter what you ask me to give up, no matter what you command me to do, I'm all in. I'm yours. You use my life for eternity, for something beyond me. You follow Jesus, and that's how you find purpose. That you live for something that is much greater and much more eternal than what my fleeting temporary life can muster up on its own. You follow Jesus for purpose. Number two, you then lean on Jesus for power. Because when you start to follow Jesus in your life, you're going to encounter situations or you're going to encounter people that you don't know how to handle. And in the past, you would have acted out in your selfish desires or even just your limited perspective and marginal wisdom. But now you're serving a higher purpose, and so you're not doing it on your own. This is the amazing news, is that now you are equipped with the Spirit of God to help you and to guide you. When you put your faith in Jesus and you follow Him, and He starts to enable you to follow Him, you're not doing this on your own. You are not left without the aid of heaven. When you lean on Jesus for power, you can trust Him, you can rely on Him, you can put yourself in positions where He has to come through. And what I've discovered, and what Peter and John discovered, and what Christians for thousands of years have discovered, is that when you lean on Jesus to come through for you, and you act as if He has to be God, and He has to be real, and He has to be present, and He has to show up, or else this whole thing is going to fail, He loves those moments. Because when He shows up, it's always Him. It's all about Him. When you lean on Jesus for power, He loves to show up. And you start to see Him show up again and again and again. And you'll discover something that Peter and John discovered. You will begin to live with a boldness and a confidence and a power that you never had before. If I do this, I might fail. But with me and God, it's always a majority. Follow Jesus for purpose. Number two, lean on Jesus for power. And number three, trust in Jesus for salvation. There's salvation in no one else. No other name, no other hope. See, because of this sin inside of each one of us, we're separated from God, left to spend eternity paying the penalty for our sin. That's the bad news. Like when we sin, when we get it wrong, in a moral sense, in a spiritual sense, when we sin even against other people, we're sinning against God. And when you sin against an infinitely holy being, an infinitely great being, the punishment is infinite. And no one here has the ability to make up that gap, to pay that penalty, to really rectify and reconcile your relationship with God because of how limited we are, because of how broken and how sinful we are. Our sin has separated us from God. And if we were to die today, without our sin being paid for, the Bible's very clear, we don't spend eternity with him. But here's the good news. The Bible says there is a way of rescue from that punishment because God is patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not really being slow about his promises, some people think. No, he's patient for your sake because he doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Meaning, God is patiently waiting for you to receive his offer of salvation. God's not the one sending people to hell. God is the one rescuing people from hell. Saying, I don't want anyone to go there. And his salvation is extended. There's nothing that either one of us could do, any one of us could do to earn this amazing gift. The good news is that someone else has earned it for us. When Jesus Christ was put up on that cross 2,000 years ago for a crime that he didn't commit, God in heaven also put on Jesus your sin and my sin. Jesus willingly stepped onto the cross. And while he's hanging there, being tortured and mocked by men, God saw the sin in your heart. He saw the sin in my heart. And then he wrote that all onto the legal record of Jesus. And instead of you paying for it, instead of me paying for it, the infinite wrath of God was placed on Jesus. He stood in your place. And it consumed him. It killed him. And he went into the grave for 3 days. So that you wouldn't have to. There was no hope for you or for me until Jesus stepped in. Someone else paid our penalty. That's why we call it the good news. But just like any gift, it's not yours until you receive it. Today, God is inviting you into a new relationship with him, into a new life of following him and living for his purposes. And receiving this gift, I like to say, is as simple as A, B, C. A, you admit your sin has separated you from God and has eternal consequences. B, you believe that in his great love for you, Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating hell and the grave, so that he could offer you new life. You admit, you believe, and then C, you confess Jesus as Lord of your life, and you follow him in the new life he gives you. Jesus did it all for you. He paid the price for your sin and invites you into a new life of faith. You don't have to do anything to earn your way back to God. Jesus did it for you, but it's a gift that you need to receive, and you receive it when you admit and you believe and you confess. He's inviting you today to surrender it all, lay it down. He's saying, come and follow me. And here's a question I have for you. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins to be made right with God? Will you take the first step to follow him today? What you could never produce on your own, Jesus always provides. And he's reaching out to you today. He's offering a rescue. He's extending salvation to you even now. You are not a lost cause. You are not forgotten. You are not beyond hope. Hope is here. Love is reaching out to you. Jesus is waiting with open arms, ready to embrace you, ready to welcome you, and provide you what you could never produce on your own. And he is here right now, drawing you close, speaking to you. Today's a perfect day to respond to him. October 5th, 2025 is a great day to respond to him. If you just simply admit your sin, believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin and rose again to give you new life, and you confess him as Lord, I want to give you the chance right now to respond to him. I want to invite everybody just to close their eyes and bow their heads. Okay, no one's looking around at you. No one's snooping on you here. This is just a moment between you and God. But if you're ready to respond to Jesus today, to receive the salvation that he is offering and the forgiveness that he is offering, you could say something like this to God. And again, it's not going to be the specific words that's a magical formula, but if you mean something like this to God, this is a great way to respond to him. You could simply say, Jesus, I want to have a personal relationship with you. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I turn from those sins and I put my faith in you right now to be my Lord and Savior, my God and my friend. Thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. And with every eye still closed and every head bowed, I believe it's something that happens in your heart when you genuinely believe. But it's amazing how life starts to change when you take action with your life. And so I want to give you a moment. If you just prayed something like that to God just now, or you put your faith in Jesus today, would you raise your hand up? I want to pray for you. No one else is looking around, okay? Raise your hand up. Yeah, if you put your faith in Jesus today, to say, I put my trust in him, I want to follow him for the forgiveness of my sins, for new life, to be made right with God. Thank you. Oh, this is amazing. Keep them up. This is good. It's not about the prayer that you pray specifically. You can put your hands down. But about the sincerity and the faith behind those words, the personal acknowledgement of your sin and the commitment to turn away from him and an invitation for Jesus to enter your life as Savior and Lord. The Bible says this, that your sins are forgiven. Let that sink in. You're forgiven. You're brought into God's eternal family. God's Spirit now lives inside of you to take up residence in your life, to empower you and equip you to follow Jesus in your promised heaven as your eternal home. I want to pray over everyone who just raised their hand just now. Jesus, I thank you so much for these new brothers and sisters who just gave their life to you. Thank you so much for working in their life and moving in their heart. And I pray this, God, that even right now that your Spirit would be dwelling in them and filling them up and giving them the hope of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them how forgiven and how clean they are. Seal them with your Holy Spirit. Protect them from the attack of the enemy, Lord. Lord, I pray that even in this moment, you would give them the assurance that today, October 5th, 2025, they were made right with God, their names were written in the book of life, and that you would start to show them the way to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.